Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6. This morning we'll be reading verses 9 through 15. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we do praise you that you did send your Son to come down. Father, we praise you that his coming down was the means by which we can ascend to you. And so, Father, as we study and continue to study on prayer this morning, Father, may you once again exalt yourself. May you once again, by the means of your Son coming down to us, to equip us to be able to ascend to you. Father, may our prayers be heard this morning. May the heart's cry be heard this morning, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because of Christ and because of his worth and because of his ministry and what he accomplished on the cross for his people. Father, help us to not take prayer lightly. Help us to have the weight that it deserves, and the honor and the glory due your name it deserves. Lord, continue to humble us this morning. Continue to teach us this morning so that we may truly be instruments being sanctified in the hand of the Master for your glory and for your praise and for our eternal joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we'll be looking at the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer. As we continue through the second half of the prayer, remember Jesus is showing us the way to pray rightly so as to declare our joyful dependence on God for all things. And as Christians, we should be unashamed of our absolute dependence on God. Our faith must cling to God, knowing that if he ceased to give, we would cease to be. By faith, we must joyfully go to God, knowing he exists and knowing he rewards those who seek him. God is glorified in the meeting of all our needs. The giver gets the glory, and the needy are blessed in him and by him. If we assume we are not needy children, God is not honored, and we are left to ourselves. Jesus commanded us, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What does this verse mean, and what is it teaching? What this verse does not mean is that we earn our forgiveness from God as we forgive others. This verse is teaching on the character of the believer based on the character of God. Because of who God is, we have a responsibility to be and to live a certain way. And not only because of who God is, but because of what God has done, we have a responsibility to be and to live a certain way. Our walk of faith in our sanctification is a daily reminder of God's amazing grace in our justification. Think about it. As we walk as Christians, as we are being sanctified, the thing that keeps pressing us forward is the fact that we've been justified. The writer of Hebrews says that God is making perfect those who he has already perfected. In other words, if we see our sanctification as a means to earn our righteousness, as a means to earn favor with God, then we become the king and the throne of our own salvation. But if we see that our walk as Christians is the fruit of our justification, the fruit of God's amazing saving grace, the fruit of God working rebirth in us so that we can become born again to see the kingdom of God, to desire the kingdom of God, our walk will be very different. If we understand that our sanctification is a daily reminder of God's grace in our justification, this understanding causes us to cling to Christ as we seek daily forgiveness from the Father. Every day we sin against God. Every day we do not love and honor Him as we should. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live and you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." I think that passage from John 14 is a key to our understanding what Jesus is teaching us to pray for in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. What Jesus is teaching here in John 14 and in the Lord's Prayer is that our Heavenly Father deserves and requires perfect obedience. Sometimes our mind as Christians, we think, okay, I've already been justified. I'm already made perfect, so it doesn't matter how I live. And when we think that way, what we're saying by our actions, we would never come out, I don't think, and say it with our lips, is that God the Father is holy, 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 and He doesn't deserve my obedience. But that's what we're doing by our actions. But again, we would never say that. And I think that's why Jesus is teaching us this way to pray. And when we do not live this way, we are not walking in love, but selfishness. When Jesus taught us how to pray, He was not teaching us how to be justified, but how to be sanctified, to be set apart for the glory of God, to desire His will, not ours. By faith, we cry out to the Father by the Holy Spirit in and because of Christ, repenting for not loving Him the way we should. In other words, Jesus in John chapter 14 is linking your obedience with your love for God. There's a direct link there. If you love me, you'll obey me. He who keeps my commandments loves me. And so as Jesus is teaching us how to pray, He's teaching us how to be obedient. Again, by faith we cry out to the Father by the Holy Spirit in and because of Christ, repenting for not loving Him the way we should. Crying out that because of Christ, again, this is key, crying out that because of Christ, we are trusting in His forgiveness, not demanding it, nor assuming we deserve it. Crying out in repentance, desiring to walk in His ways for the glory of His name. Our sanctification is a war that we must fight by faith in and by the power of God to walk as the justified saints we are, to desire to walk in perfect obedience and to repent when we fail is to love God and His glory more than the things of this world. Let me say that again. To desire to walk in perfect obedience and to repent when we fail is to love God and His glory more than the things of this world. Jesus has already taught us in the Sermon on the Mount to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to seek first His kingdom. So our heartbeat must be for the things of God. Our heart must beat to desire to obey the commandments of God. But we all know when we're honest with ourselves, we fail daily and we fail often. And so as Jesus is teaching in this prayer, what He is teaching us as His children, as His followers, as His blood-bought church, to lift our eyes of faith heavenward and say, Our Father. Our Father. Again, this prayer is not the prayer of those seeking God, but this is the prayer of those who know God. The Bible is clear. To know God as Father is a fruit of being born again. It's a fruit of having eternal life. And so Jesus is calling us to lift our eyes heavenward, to cause our hearts to beat in such a way, to look to the Father and say, and forgive us our debts. In other words, if we think that the Father, who is all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-powerful, doesn't know when we sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But the deception that is in the church today, rampantly, as if the Father doesn't care. The Father only cares that we're justified in Christ, and then we can live any way we want. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the church is set aside to pursue holiness and righteousness. We are to display holiness and righteousness not to earn our salvation, but to declare that there is a God who still saves. And so as Jesus teaches us, I hope this unfolds this morning in a way that helps us understand what we are actually praying about and praying for. Let's look at a few commentaries and passages of Scripture to help us understand Matthew 6:12. Listen to D. Martin Lloyd Jones. Our Lord tells us to pray for forgiveness of our debts, trespasses, sins. He is not talking about justification. He is not dealing here with the case of a sinner who has just awakened to the fact that he needs to have his sins forgiven, and so comes to God and receives the gift of salvation and realizes his justification in Christ. That is not what we have here. Here, rather, is what our Lord speaks of in John 13. You remember that as he washed the disciples' feet, Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head. No, said Christ, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but his is clean in every whit. There is only one washing of the entire person. That is our justification. But having been justified as we walk through this world, we become soiled and tarnished by sin. That is true of every Christian. Though we know we have been forgiven, we need forgiveness still for particular sins and failures. It is all stated briefly in Chapter 1 of John's first epistle, where we see that the Christian, though walking in the life of faith, may yet fall into sin. What are we to do about it? John tells us to confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is not writing to unbelievers. It is a letter to believers. He is writing to Christians. And our Lord was speaking to believers here. Who is the man who can pray, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors? He is the man who already has a right to say our Father. And the only man who has the right to say our Father is the one who is in Christ Jesus. It is the children's prayer. It is not a prayer for anybody, but only for those who have become the children of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the relationship of the child to the Father. And the moment we realize we have offended or grieved or sinned against the Father, we confess it and ask to be forgiven. And we are sure that we are forgiven. John Gill's commentary on verse 12. Forgive the debts of thy brethren and their sins. Accordingly, by debts are meant sins here, as appears from Luke 11:4, where it is read, and forgive us our sin. These are called debts, not because they are so in themselves, for then it would be right to do them. Debts should be paid. They are not debts we owe to God, but are so called because on account of them we owe satisfaction to the law and justice of God. The proper debts we owe to God are love, obedience, and gratitude. And in default of these, we owe the debt of punishment. Now these debts are numerous, and we are incapable of paying, nor can any mere creature pay them for us. Wherefore, we are directed to pray that God would forgive them or remit the obligation to punishment we lie under on account of sin. This petition supposes a sense, acknowledgement, and confession of sin and an inability to make satisfaction for it, and that God alone can forgive, who does for Christ's sake, an account of His blood, His sacrifice, and satisfaction. What is here requested is a manifestation and application of pardon to the conscience of a sensible sinner, which as it is daily needed, is daily to be asked for. A.W. Pink on this petition says, at the outset of our consideration of this fifth petition, it is vital that we give due attention to the fact that it begins differently than the first four. For the first time in the Lord's Prayer, we encounter the word "and." The fourth petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," is followed by the words "and forgive us our debts," indicating that there is a very close connection between these two petitions. It is true that the first three petitions are intimately related, yet they are quite distinct. But the fourth and fifth petitions are to be especially linked in our minds for several practical reasons. He gives four. First, we are taught that without pardon, all the good things of this life will benefit nothing. A man in a cell on death row is fed and clothed. But what is the daintiest diet and the costliest apparel worth to him as long as he remains under the sentence of imminent death? Our daily bread doth but fatten us as lambs for the slaughter, if our sins be not pardoned. Matthew Henry. Second, our Lord would inform us that our sins are so many and so grievous that we deserve not one mouthful of food. Each day the Christian is guilty of offenses that forfeit even the common blessings of life, so that he should ever say with Jacob, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies which thou hast showed unto thy servant," Genesis 32:10. Third, Christ would remind us that our sins are the great obstacle to the favors we might receive from God, Isaiah 59:2 and Jeremiah 5:25. Our sins constrict the channel of blessing, and therefore as often as we pray, "Give us," we must add, "and forgive us." Fourth, Christ would encourage us to go on in faith from strength to strength. If we trust God's providence to provide for our bodies, should we not trust Him for the salvation of our souls from the power and the dominion of sin and from sin's dreadful wages? Forgive us our debts. Our sins are here viewed, as in Luke 11:4, under the notion of debts, that is, undischarged obligations or failures to render to God His lawful due. We owe to God sincere and perfect worship together with earnest and perpetual obedience. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh," Romans 8:12, thus stating the negative side. But positive, we are debtors to God to live unto Him. By the law of creation, we were made not to gratify the flesh, but to glorify God. When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Luke 17:10. Failure to discharge our debt of worship and obedience has entailed guilt, bringing us into debt to divine justice. Now, when we pray, "Forgive us our debts," we do not ask to be discharged from the duties we owe to God, but to be acquitted from our guilt. That is, to have the punishment due us remitted. In other words, A.W. Pink is touching the heartbeat of the believer. The believer, every single day, every single moment, owes to God perfect and constant obedience. And when we fail, guilt overwhelms our conscience. Guilt overwhelms our heart and our mind. And because our flesh is weak, we are prone, instead of running to the Father, walking away from the Father and bearing that guilt and bearing that shame. But what Jesus is teaching us in this prayer is that the Father is our heavenly Father. He is the giver of all good things. And the Father does not yearn for His children to bear the guilt that they cannot carry, but He desires for us to come to Him with trust and confidence in the blood of Christ, with trust and confidence that He is our heavenly Father, that He has sent the Son to save us, that He has sent the Spirit to guide us. And as we walk by faith, coming to the Father, crying out, "Oh Father, forgive us," what we are doing is walking in obedience. When we carry our own guilt, when we carry our own shame, and we say, "Oh no, I can't go to God in prayer, I'm sinful," what we are doing is continuing our rebellion, continuing our selfishness. Because what we look like in the world when we bear our own shame and bear our own guilt is not a light shining in darkness, but another person huddled in the darkness of their own guilt and sin. God desires us to come to Him so that that forgiveness, that grace, that mercy that He promises will be there, that He promises that He will bestow upon His children in and because of Christ. When we come to Him to have that guilt and that fear and that sin removed from our conscience and our mind, what we then do is walk with an understanding that our Father loves us and is ruling the universe for His glory and for His praise. Then we shine. Then we glisten as the glory of the sun, because we know that our sins have truly been forgiven. How are we to understand the second half of verse 12? As we also have forgiven our debtors. Again, Jesus is not teaching that as we forgive others, we earn forgiveness from our Father. No, no, no. Listen to John Gill's commentary. As we forgive our debtors, which is to be understood of such who have offended or done real injuries to others, either by word or deed, the injuries of enemies, the unkindness of friends, all sorts of offenses are to be forgiven by us. And not only so, but we are to pray to God to forgive them also. Now, this is mentioned not as if our forgiving others is the cause of God's forgiving us, or the model of it, or as setting Him an example, or as if His and our forgiving were to be compared together, since these will admit of no comparison. But this is an argument founded upon God's own promise and grace to forgive such who have compassion on their fellow creatures. Listen again to A.W. Pink, so we won't turn the call to forgive into lawlessness. This is a real push inside Christianity today. Since the Bible teaches that we're to forgive, the church has decided this means that we don't call sin, sin. But listen very closely to what A.W. Pink says to guide us and protect us in this area. O Lord, teach us to confirm this petition with an argument. As we forgive our debtors, first, Christ, teach us to argue from a like disposition in ourselves. Whatever good there be in us must first be in God, for He is the sum of all excellency. If then a kindly disposition has been planted in our hearts by His Holy Spirit, the same must be found in Him. Second, we are to reason with God from the lesser to the greater. If we, who have but a drop of mercy, can forgive the offenses done to us, surely God, who is the venerable ocean of mercy, will forgive us. Third, we are to argue from the condition of those who may expect pardon. We are sinners who, out of a sense of God's mercy to us, are disposed to show mercy to others. Hence, we are morally qualified for more mercy, seeing that we have not abused the mercy we have already received. They who would rightly pray to God for pardon must pardon those who wrong them. See Joseph in Genesis 50, 14 through 20, and Stephen in Acts 7, verse 60. They are conspicuous examples. We need to pray much for God to remove all bitterness and all malice from our hearts against those who wrong us. But to forgive our debtors does not exclude our rebuking them. And where public interests are involved, having them prosecuted. It would be my duty to hand over a burglar to a policeman, or to go to the law against one who is able to pay, but who refuses to pay a debt that they owe me. See Romans 13, 1 through 8. If a fellow citizen is guilty of a crime and I do not report it, then I become an accessory to that crime. I thus betray a lack of love for him and a lack of love for society. See Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. See, when God calls us to forgive others, we do so to show the love of God that has been shown to us. But we as Christians know that God's standard is not erased by His love. God still demands and expects perfection. And praise God for His children, Christ's perfection stands in our place. But when we look at sinners, when we look at those that break the law, and we say, oh, it's okay, it doesn't matter, what we're saying is there's no law. What we're saying is because God's loved me, what you just did to me doesn't matter, because God just doesn't care about truth. See, we need to hold these things. We need to say on one hand, I forgive and there's no bitterness in my heart, but you deserve to be punished. Those two things can go hand in hand. The Bible teaches that unless there is true repentance and true turning for sin, there can be no reconciliation. But what we do in our flesh is, well, since they haven't repented, I don't have to forgive. I can live my whole life angry and bitter towards that person because they've never repented. And that's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, because I have loved you, because mercy has been poured out to you, show others how I have loved you and poured out mercy. But again, are we forgiven just because God is called love in the Bible? Or is there repentance and turning from sin that is required as a fruit of our salvation? No one who does not repent of their sins and cry out and confess Jesus Christ as Lord will ever be saved, even though the Bible says God is love. The standard of God's law is not erased by His love, but upheld by His love. And by His love, He said, those that have defiled me, those that have abused my law, those that have lived for themselves, I will send my Son, and they will be perfect and holy because of Him. See, his law said, if I love, I have to demand perfect obedience. If I love, I must demand justice. If God loved us apart from Christ, he would be an unjust and an unloving God, because he would overlook sins that should and must be punished just to love us in a way that isn't loving. See, for us to understand what love truly is exactly what we sang about earlier. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And then we sang, he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. The beauty is that Christ is who the Father sent, and he did accomplish what the Father sent him to do. Therefore, the Father looks at us and says, my beloved. Don't ever think that God is not still calling you to a life of obedience and holiness just because he loves you in Christ. God forbid, Paul says, that we should sin so grace should abound. Paul was attacked. The reformers were attacked. And everyone that preaches faith alone saves is still attacked today, because their conclusion is, if it's by faith alone, then no one will be obedient. But oh, how just the opposite is true. When we realize that by faith alone we've been saved, we realize that the Father has prepared good works for us to walk in. And we don't walk in them by the power of the flesh. We walk in them, as the Lord says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The life of the believer is a life that should be marked with no guilt, no conscience that is dirty and polluted. Because when we sin, our faith drives us to the Father that says, Father, forgive me. And the guilt is removed, and the conscience is cleansed, so that we can be the sanctified, the justified, and praise God, someday glorified people of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. And I want us to look at a parable that Jesus told, and I believe he told it to help us understand the heart attitude that must exist to understand this prayer. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. It is the parable that's entitled in your Bible, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Doesn't that place us right where we are in Matthew chapter 6? Jesus is teaching us to pray to the Father and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. Peter was aware of this prayer. Peter was aware of this teaching. And now he comes to Jesus. Jesus, I need a little clarification. Back on that Lord's Prayer thing, how many times do I got to forgive my debtors? How many times do I got to forgive my brothers? Listen to Jesus' answer. As many as seven times, Peter says. In other words, Peter's like trying to be holy. Like, well, I know I won't just cut him off at one time because you said I have to forgive him, but should I just do it seven times? Sounds like a good number, doesn't it, Jesus? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, we don't want to do the math here and come up with a fixed number that at some point in time, when you make me mad enough for the 490th time, I don't have to forgive you anymore. Instead, what Jesus is saying is the heartbeat of a child of the King is that of forgiveness, Peter. Don't put a number on it. Don't put a number on it, Peter. Let it be the heartbeat of the children of the King, that we are known for forgiveness. But again, don't see here that the liberals see that this means it's just a license to sin and we're just to have a happy attitude that everybody sins like fools and there's no truth and there's no accountability and therefore there's no need to preach the gospel because God just doesn't care about laws and sins anymore. But look at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. In other words, Jesus is telling this parable as a direct result of Peter's question to help explain the heartbeat that we should have as his servants. Verse 24. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So in other words, we're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about the things of truth. And the first thing that needs to jump out at us is that when the king settles his accounts, he doesn't just flush them away. Here's the result. You owe this. I demand this. Okay? We need to see that first. The king is saying, this is what has to happen. Sell him, sell his wife, sell his children, and sell all that he had. And payment is to be given to me. Verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debts. In other words, the debt is being forgiven, not because it didn't exist, not because it didn't deserve to be paid, but out of the mercy, out of the pity of the master. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So in other words, we want to set the scene here. This servant was just in the presence of his master. And the debt that he owed was so great that his own personal body, his wife's body, his children's bodies, and all that he had was to be sold to sell this debt. And now this other servant owes him a denarii. Very small. Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Sounds familiar, I hope. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant! For I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Do you see the link? We can forgive each other. We can overlook trespasses, not because they're not real, not because they don't deserve to be punished, but because we have been shown mercy. In other words, when you forgive somebody that doesn't deserve to be forgiven, you become the light that God called you to become. Do you see how that works? But when we say to somebody who has sinned against us, who has offended us, who has certainly sinned against God, oh, it doesn't matter. It's okay. It's okay. That's not forgiveness. That's a mushy, soupy, world-type love that says give them what they need because you've got to make them feel good. When God says, you wicked servant, you should have shown mercy because I showed mercy. See, when we forgive somebody, say someone comes into your home and murders your family. If you would look at that murder and say, well, I'm a Christian, so it's okay. Take what you want. Have a nice day. God love you. Is that really being a light? Is that really what God's calling us to be? No. But when that man is incarcerated, and when that man is paying the penalty that he deserves for the murder of innocent people, your heart to him, your words to him, is because Christ has so loved me. I don't hate you, but I love you and I forgive you. Because Christ has shown me mercy far more than you have done to me. See, the problem is that when we look at it in a mathematical equation, what that person just did to me is far greater than I ever did to God. Think about it. You sin against God every single day. Has there been a second in your life that you have perfectly obeyed God and perfectly given Him the glory due His name? And the answer is no. And yet He's shown you mercy. Abundance. Mercy. And so whatever somebody can do to us physically, it's far less than what we've done to God and deserves far less wrath than what we've done to God. See, the weight that we need to understand is that the believer stands not only by faith saying, Father, thank you for the forgiving mercy in Christ. Thank you for the saving grace in Christ. But that same believer says, I will not pour out my wrath on that deserving sinner. I will leave that to you. Trust me, God's wrath is deeper, God's wrath is wider, God's wrath is more forceful than you could ever do or attempt to do ever. So if we pour out our wrath on someone in this life, we also are insulting God, saying my wrath on him is equivalent to what you'll receive from God. No way. No way. See, the beauty is that when you show a heart that is broken because of the pain, that is sorrowful and weeping because of the pain, and yet through the pain, your heart can rise up and say, I don't hate you, I forgive you, because of the love of Christ shown to me. Think about that. That's a testimony that will rock a sinner's world. That's a testimony that shows the forgiveness of Christ overcomes all sins. And yet it says, you have murdered my family. You deserve to go to jail for the rest of your life. But I don't hate you. See, as an American, we say, whoa, to go to jail is the worst thing that can happen to anybody. I got to be loving. I got to keep him out of jail, even though he hurt my family. Oh, no. The worst thing that can happen to anybody is to go to their deathbed without the forgiveness of Christ. God is calling you. God is calling me to live in such a way that Christ is lifted up. Christ is not only lifted up in the forgiving mercies of the cross, but he is also lifted up as the lawgiver, the great judge that will judge every single sin. Jesus said to his people, unless you likewise repent, you too will perish. The desire of our heart, it shouldn't be to take vengeance on one who has wronged us. The desire of our heart is to make sure that we don't become filled with anger and malice and bitterness. But also the goal of our heart, if we truly do forgive that person, is to step outside of our pain, step outside of ourselves, and preach the gospel of grace to that person so that they may flee from their sin to be saved. You can go and serve a life sentence in prison, and the moment you close your eyes, be in glory. But you can live in a mansion of gold on top of a hill, and the moment you close your eyes, you plummet into the depths of hell. See, we can't equate, if I love, I got to do something different. No, we must say, Lord, your law is your law, your will is your will, and your law says don't be filled with malice and anger and bitterness. Lord, heal my heart first, so I can also forgive my brethren. See, the beauty about forgiving one another is that it doesn't come from our own natural abilities. It comes from being supernaturally forgiven from God. It comes from the wellspring of grace. Another passage that will help us understand how to pray is right in Matthew chapter 6. That's why we've been reading it as we've been unfolding this text. Go back to Matthew chapter 6 and look at verses 14 and 15. I believe verse 14 and 15 is a commentary on verse 12. That's why it's there. That's why it's there. Look what Jesus says in verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, Jesus is just expounding on verse 12. He's just giving us a clearer picture of what he meant when he said, pray then like this. In other words, he unpacks it even further in the passage that we read in Matthew 18. There's so many places in Scripture that talk about a servant that is more bent about being what his master wants than being bent on doing what the world tells us to do when we're wronged or offended. And I loved what A.W. Pink said. He said, those that refuse to pay, who are able to pay, we pursue. See, if somebody owes us money, and they're not able to pay, then that's the gracious one that we say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your debt's wiped clean. That's okay to do that. But when somebody is able to pay, and we say, oh, it doesn't matter, don't worry about it, we're dishonoring God. Because what we're saying is, you're able to pay, go spend it someplace else, rather than paying your bills. We are a nation of unpaying bill people. Watch what happens over the next months. It's going to be justified that I steal from a bank so I can put food in my kids' mouths. And the church will go, oh yeah, that's loving, isn't it? Watch. You will watch people become hungry. You will watch people be selfish. And they will justify one sin to be loving towards their family. Is that really what God wants us to do in the name of Christ? Is that really being a light in a dark world? Or is being a light in a dark world like Elijah when he sat by the brook that had dried up and say, oh God, if you don't supply, I will starve and I will die. And God supernaturally brings him food to eat. And then by his divine providence sends him to who? Someone that had the ability to give. But in that ability to give meant that they had nothing left. But in that act of faith of giving that one last meal, God provided more than they ever could have asked or imagined to save that lady and her child. Don't ever think you can outgive God. Don't ever think that we can out-justify what we see to be truths in Scripture, because we know that God is love, and if God is love, if He knew my situation, then stealing wouldn't be stealing, murder wouldn't be murder, and everybody's okay. See, what we need to see is that God has laws, and God is a just God. But in Christ Jesus, that just and awful and horrible and terrible God, and I don't use those terms in disrespect, I use them in respect. Because the God that hangs as a wrath cloud over every single unbeliever is a horrible sight. Not horrible because it's wrong, but horrible because no one will endure it. No one. No one will come out the other side of purgatory and say, hey, thanks God for cleansing me, I'm going to heaven now. There's no such place. There's heaven and there's hell. There's in Christ and there's out of Christ. There's sins forgiven by the cross and the work of Christ, and there's sins that are born for all eternity on the backs of those who refuse to repent and believe. See, the beauty about a Christian being able to walk through this life with a heart that's not full of bitterness is because that heart that's not full of bitterness is a heart that's been redeemed. It's a heart that's been set free to live not for self, but for the glory of God. Our hearts cannot be full of wrath and vengeance and at the same time cling to the sovereign mercy of God. God promises to forgive in Christ, but He also promises to pour out His wrath on His enemies. And here we must rest and live. Desiring our forgiveness in and because of Christ, and also desiring the same for others in and because of Christ, will affect the way we pray. Matthew Henry says, he that relents towards his brother, listen closely, thereby shows that he repents towards his God. He that relents towards his brother, thereby shows that he repents toward his God. Those who would have found no mercy with God must show mercy to their brethren. Nor can we expect that he should stretch out the hands of his favor to us unless we lift up to him pure hands without wrath. See 1 Timothy 2:8. In other words, Matthew Henry says, if we go to the Lord filled with rage, filled with malice, filled with hatred, and say, oh, Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin this morning, how I offended your holiness. But, oh God, do I hate with vengeance and wrath that person over there. Your prayer won't be answered. But if we pray, oh Father, forgive me for offending your holiness this morning, and help me to forgive those who have offended me. Lord, may you alone pour out wrath on your enemies. May you alone save them in the cross of Christ. May you alone do what is right and good. And we walk away forgiven, guilt-free, and not full of hate. Can we trust God as Savior? And we all would say, oh yes, of course. But can we trust Him as sovereign judge as well? Can we trust Him to be the fountain of mercy, not only for us, because we're so special, but also for that one that offended us as well? Do you hear what He said? Those who would have found mercy with God must show mercy to their brethren. In other words, we show mercy because we have found mercy in Christ. That when we believe the gospel, the glorious gospel of grace, because our eyes have been opened by grace, because our ears had been opened by grace, because our heart had been regenerated by grace, by His word coming to us and understanding by grace. When we pleaded for mercy, we received mercy by grace. When we live under the waterfall of grace because of what God has done for us, how can we then be ungracious people to others? See, the beauty of the gospel transforms how we live out there and how we love in here. Love covers a multitude of sins, and yet church discipline still exists. Put those things together. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins, and church discipline is demanded to be applied in the church. So because we love one another, that doesn't mean we go, I know you sin, but it's okay. God doesn't see or doesn't care. Because that's what we look like we're doing when we don't love one another and say, brother, sister, if you don't stop, you're gonna die. If you don't stop, this sin, it will consume you and kill you. The reason why I come is because I love you, not because I hate you. And when repentance is granted by God's grace, love says, sin's gone. God's conquered. And we go forward together as brothers and sisters. See, church discipline isn't meant to explode a church. It's meant to unite a church in truth and love and grace and mercy. See, the world tells us, don't tell me what sin is. That's what the world says. Our flesh says the exact same. Don't tell me what sin is. But God lovingly, according to Paul, when Paul found out what sin was, it killed him. In other words, Paul was a Pharisee. From human eyes was a godly, saintly man. Was a religious leader leading those to glory. And yet when the law came, it killed him. It killed him. So that God could raise him to life. See, that's the truth that we don't hold to. Is that we need to trust that when God kills us with our sin, He does so to raise us to life. When God wounds and afflicts us by His divine providence, He does so so He can heal up and bind us. When God casts us away to teach us that we need Him more than life itself, it's so that He can pull us back from the four winds of the earth, the four corners of the earth. As you read the scripture, God says He does certain things to His people, and our flesh says, why would a loving God do that? And then a few paragraphs later, so they may know that I am the Lord. If God filled your pockets full of gold, filled your body full of health, and gave you everything you fleshly desired for the rest of your life, you would think God was the greatest thing on earth. And then for all eternity, you would rile under His wrath because He didn't know you and you didn't know Him. By God's divine providence hand, He takes us places, not to fill us with guilt, not to fill us with despair, but to strengthen us in His grace and His mercy. When we feel guilt and despair, it's not God's fault, it's ours. How many times have we been filled with guilt and despair and we assume that it's God's fault? If He didn't show me the ugly thing that I did, the way that I did it, I wouldn't feel so bad. Rather than running Him and saying, Daddy, I'm sorry that I offended you. I'm sorry I broke your law. I'm sorry that I did what I did to dishonor your name. And what you're going to hear is not, go say five Hail Marys or do penance. Instead, He'll say to you, go feed my sheep. When Peter sinned against Christ and Christ restored him, he didn't give him a life to pay back what he should have done. He gave him the freedom to do what he should do. Do you see the difference? If we think when we go to God and we're honest with God, now I gotta walk the lonely trail and bear my own burden until God says I can take it off. The Bible says, cast your cares upon the Lord and He will make your way easy. If you feel guilty this morning, run to the Father. And the answer you will hear is, I love you, child, because of my Son. Go and feed my sheep. Go and live for my kingdom. See, what we did yesterday does matter. The sin we may have even committed this morning does matter to God. He hates it. It dishonors Him. But He showed it to you so you can be relieved of your guilt. So that you could run to the Father in and because of Christ and be set free from the bonds that you may have carried for your whole life. Oh God, thank you for saving me in Jesus, but this burden I got to carry on my own. That's not how the cross works. He either paid and bared all your sins or He didn't bear any of them. So if you have guilt, if you have remorse, if you have a feeling that you have cheapened and dirtied the image of God, then run to the Father and say, Father, forgive me of my sins, my debts, and be freed from your burden, not because you deserve them, not because guilt is wrong, but because guilt is doing what God designed it to do, to drive you to Himself. May we joyfully live and die, loving the God who first loved us. Let's pray. Father, you truly are a loving Father. You truly are the one who has saved our souls in Christ Jesus completely and perfectly. Father, teach us how to pray rightly. Teach us how to cry out rightly. Teach us how to forgive each other in a way that doesn't dishonor you. Lord, teach us how to walk by faith, trusting and clinging to Christ, trusting and clinging to you in such a way that you would be seen as altogether lovely, that you would be seen as altogether sufficient, and we would truly be the light in a dark world, crying, there is a Messiah who saves, and His name is Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.